on Jesus and the people he met. So we're going to look at Peter tonight. All right, so very glad that you could join us and looking forward to what we discover here. Earl, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for once again allowing us to be here midweek and study from your word. We're so thankful for the Bible, Father. And we pray that in our efforts to understand it, you would help us and help us to rightly divide and make proper applications to our lives. In Jesus' name,
amen. So let's reflect back a little bit on our first study on Peter, which was several weeks ago. And let's just start with the thing that I think is the important template to lay on top of everything. Jesus changed this man's name. The name Jesus gave him means what? Rock. He was Simon. Jesus named him Peter, which means rock. Now, how does that serve us in studying Peter? That he gave him the name Rock. And there's even a play on that name in Matthew 16. We looked at that. So how does that fit Peter and his relationship with Jesus? Is Peter a rock? When we apply that to a person, what do you think of? A person who's what?
Stable.
Faithful, stable.
Steadfast.
Strong, solid, that kind of thing. Was he?
Not at first.
Okay. Sometimes not, and certainly in the Gospels we see a lot of examples early in Peter's life, at least in our introduction, where he is not. And so it is a process of him becoming a rock. I want you to look at this list with me. This is a slide that we looked at when we studied Peter the first time. And we looked at Peter's calling and his confession about Jesus being the Christ and some of the things that he did and should have done and things like that. And we were saving the last week of Jesus' life to this lesson here. But I think it's important to throw these bullet points up because they will serve as well in tonight's lesson. And that is, when you look at Jesus' interaction with Peter, there is so much about how the Lord sees our potential on display. The fact that he named him the Rock, when he was not really a rock yet, he named him that in potential, not in reality. And that he's very patient with us. You see that with Peter. And that us becoming what he wants us to be is a process. Do we really comprehend that? I mean, it's so clearly demonstrated with Peter. I mean, if somebody says, does Peter become a faithful servant of Christ? Absolutely. Does he become is he used mightily by God? Absolutely. But in order for Peter to become that rock, in order for Simon to become Peter, it was a long process. That applies to us too. And certainly everything else we see in the New Testament means that it applies to anybody who would follow Christ. Sometimes we need to give ourselves a break. Doesn't mean we give ourselves a pass. But we need to be patient with ourselves. Because the Lord sure is patient with us. And that's not to be used as an excuse for flagrant rebellion. But it is a process to grow. And you see that Christ does two things with Peter. And we'll see that in today's texts. That he gives Peter praise and affirmation when Peter's on the right track. But he also gives him rebuke and correction when he's on the wrong track. And in the occasion of Matthew chapter 16, he does it in the text in a matter of a few lines. And it appears that it was the same occasion in which that happened. It appears to be that way, that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus praises him for that. And then Jesus begins to talk about how that he's going to have to be, suffer by the authorities and be put to death. And Peter is protesting that and he has to correct him and rebuke him and put him in his place. And so it's almost like simultaneously Jesus is doing that. So remember that list right there as we go into this last chapter of Jesus and Peter. because these things still hold true. Matter of fact, they are even magnified. Think about the process and the rebuke and things such as that. So let's start looking here in John chapter 13. I would invite you to turn there with me. So we're going to start looking at texts that have to do with the night Jesus ate the Passover feast with the apostles, which later on that night he was arrested. And through the night and into the next morning, he goes through a series of trials, first by the Jews and then by the Romans. And then next day, he is executed. So what we're going to be looking at here, a lot of these texts are within just a few hours of each other. So a lot's happening here. It's very, very concentrated. John chapter 13, Les, will you read verse 36 and 38, please?
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times."
So I've got up here that this is in the upper room. So this is where Jesus is gathering with the apostles and eating the Passover feast. He gets down and washes their feet. This is, as we saw the other day when we were studying about John on Sunday, where Peter wants to know, who is this going to betray Jesus? And he gets the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask him. All these things are happening. There is something that is foreboding. And you see it in all the gospel texts, but I think John's reveals it more than the others. There is a foreboding atmosphere. There is a dark mood in this upper room. And the disciples don't completely understand all that's going to happen, in spite of some very clear predictions by Jesus. And thus prompts this, you know, Peter's, they have a lot of questions. They're very unsettled. The apostles are very unsettled in this upper room with Jesus. And so they're confused, and they're probing, and they're asking. And Peter is saying, "Where are you going? I want to go with you." And then Jesus drops this bomb on them, that before the next day, Peter's going to deny that he knows him three times. Shocking. Absolutely shocking. Now, let's keep looking at this. Luke talks about this also in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. This is interesting what Luke adds to this discussion. Frank, will you read that for us? Luke 22, 31 to 34, please.
"And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith could not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me."
All right, thank you. This is in the upper room. I think John and Luke are describing the same interaction here. Jesus just says in John, "You're going to deny me." He gives a little bit more backdrop in Luke. Okay? What's actually going to be happening to Peter?
According to Luke. Satan's tempting.
Right. And what's the analogy? Satan's going to what?
He says it's like wheat.
What does that mean?
We've got to see if there's anything there worth keeping.
Okay. I know all of you have sifted wheat this week. But just indulge me, in case there's somebody not here. What does that mean? Look for what to keep. Explain that, Rick.
Well, you've separated, like I do this all the time myself, apparently the wheat from the chaff, the outer husk. And so you needed to get all that out of there so you would have the pure wheat left. And if Satan is going to say, you know, I'm gonna test you to see if there's really anything here of integrity or value.
We have another biblical account where Satan actually sift somebody's wheat? Think of another?
Job.
Yeah, Job. Now, I think Satan does it all the time, probably, based on 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about, you know, he seeks to devour us, and that was kind of the thing. He's our adversary. He's called the adversary, which means he's looking to make a charge against us. But it's interesting how that's stated there. So, Jesus even tells him, you're going to be sifted. You want to see what you're made out of, kernel or husk, value or invaluable, you know, substance or, you know, chaff, you know, just nothing. And these are heavy words coming to Peter. Now, I want you to go with me to Mark, and actually this is almost an identical kind of description over in Matthew, but we're going to look at Mark's gospel here for this. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. Now, look at what I've got on the screen. On the way to the garden. Because look how it starts in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out. They went out of what? What location?
Of a room.
And they were headed toward the Mount of Olives. And they were ultimately headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew has the same indication. It's not just one time this happens. This happens in the upper room, and it happens as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. But what does that happen? Neil, will you read that for us, verse 26 to 31 of Mark 14?
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Howbeit, after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. Peter said unto him, although all be offended, yet will not I. Jesus said unto him, verily I say to thee, that thou today, even this night, before the cock crows twice, shalt deny me thrice. But he spake exceedingly vehemently, if I must die with thee, that I will not deny thee. In like manner also said they all.
Now, what is different about this is in the upper room, this was a single interaction with Peter, where he tells Peter, you're going to deny me. In this, Jesus tells all the disciples, you're all going to scatter. You're all going to fall away. It's not permanent, but the shepherd's going to be smitten, and the sheep are all going to run for him. And in telling all the disciples this, what does Peter pledge here? And under what circumstances does he pledge it? Verse 29. He pledges he what? He's not going to fall. And even if all these others fall, I won't fall. Keep that in the back of your head. Even if all these others fall away like you say they're going to, Jesus, I'm not going to fall away. And have we had the situation before when Jesus says something plainly and then Peter tries to argue with him? Remember that? Matthew 16? Peter's doing the same thing here, isn't he? And it says in verse 31, he said emphatically, or your translation may say vehemently. And that's why I want to look at Mark's. Mark adds that little adverb there. He said with great firmness and great emphasis, no way. Even if I have to what? Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. Ooh. So, repeated warnings, two different occasions. You could say even prophecies that Jesus makes, what Peter will do. And to be responded to with adamant pledges. All the disciples say, oh, we're not going to depart your Lord. But Peter in particular, typical Peter, is especially adamant that he will not fail Jesus this night. He's not going to run from Jesus. He's not going to turn his back on Jesus. Now, what's interesting about all this, I think this whole setting is, you know, when you look at this, like when it says they were on the way out, you know, the Mount of Olives, is that when you look at John's gospel, we just saw at the end of John 13, John's account of Jesus telling Peter, you're going to deny me. But think with me about John 14, 15, 16, and 17. If you want to flip over there and sort of just glance through the headings or glance through the texts, John 14, 15, 16, 17 depicts Jesus continuing to interact with the disciples. And there's a lot that goes on there. For instance, at the beginning of chapter 14, you know, Peter has just asked in chapter 13, where are you going? And again, they ask in chapter 14 about you going. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. And Jesus tells them, he's just told Peter, you're going to deny me. And then he turns right around and says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you can be also. Did you catch that? At the end of John 13, he tells Peter, you're going to deny me this night. By morning's light, you're going to deny me three times. But then he just shifts right onward and says he's going somewhere. He's going to go and prepare a place for them to come live with him. And then in chapter 14, 25 and 26, in chapter 16, 12 and 13, Jesus says he's going to send the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And what will the Holy Spirit do for the apostles? In John 14, 25 and 6, and 16, 12 and 13. It's going to guide them all truth. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now. But when the Comforter comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all that I've taught you, both what they've already been taught so that they can have the remembrance of it as well as more revelation. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to guide you to have the teaching and the truth of mine. And we know what they're going to do with it, right? And then in chapter 16, verse 22 to 24, he tells them, anything you ask in my name. You're not asking for anything right now, but later on, you have sorrow now, but later on, you can ask anything in my name and I'll grant it. Wow, that's closeness. And then 17 is that prayer where Jesus prays to the Father. And in verse 12 to verse 21, he talks about those you've given me, I've kept, and I've given them your word. Your word is truth. They kept your word. And then he talks about, right in verse 19, 20, and 21, about those who would believe on him through their word. Do you see what is sandwiched between the upper room and the trip to the garden? And by the way, in the upper room and on the way to the garden, Jesus tells them, you're going to deny me. Specifically to Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over. And sandwiched in between those two incidents is John 14, 17. And when you put all that together, even though Jesus makes these startling, heavy predictions about what's going to happen over the next 24 hours, what is he still doing with the apostles? And including Peter. What is he doing? Teaching, encouraging, explaining, preparing. What else?
Expressing confidence.
He's got a job for them to do, doesn't he? He's got plans for them. There are things he wants them to do. There are things he's going to do for them. They're not done. Is there a better thing to hear from somebody than after you've really messed up, then we're not done? Okay? We're not done. I'm sure maybe Earl or Rick said that on a job site. Maybe somebody they're working with. Okay, we've messed this up, but we're not done. We've got more wire in the truck. Okay? We've got more 2x4s over here. They're a little higher now, but we've got more over here. And so we're going to rip this out. We're not done. Exactly what Jesus is doing here. A lot of this is subtle. He's not saying, all right, you guys are really going to mess up tonight. You're going to turn your backs on me. You're going to fail me. But that's okay. I'm with you. It's not that overt. But in a way, it is that overt. Jesus just does it and doesn't miss a beat. He does it without getting out of breath. Jesus never gets whiplash. And you follow me? Nothing ever throws him. He's steady. Doesn't mean he's unemotional. Sometimes he's very emotional. Look at the cleansing of the temple on two occasions. Look at the weeping over Jerusalem when he comes in Jerusalem for that last week. Look at him in the garden. But he is steady to the task. And so he's not done with these men, and he's not done with Peter, in spite of what Peter's going to do. Well, what is Peter going to do? Peter's going to do some very interesting things this night. So let's look at Jesus' arrest and how Peter responds to this. Over with me to Luke 22, back over there. Luke 22, and let's read verse 47 to 51 about Jesus' arrest. Rachel, can you read that for us? Luke 22, 47 to 51, please.
And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, he said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him.
All right. Let me ask you this. When they come to get Jesus, what's the mood of the apostles? Where are they here? What do they express to Jesus? They're ready to fight. They're ready to fight. And there's one nameless disciple here who does. More on him later. And Jesus says, no, not this. And he heals the man. And so understand, the mood of the apostles was they were defending Jesus. Now think about that. Just a short while before, maybe hours, maybe minutes, Jesus had told them, you're going to die, man. They're determined to prove him wrong, aren't they? And one guy's even hacking away about this. Yeah.
John tells us this is Peter.
Yeah, we're going to get to that.
But it's funny that it goes from here to where we're about to go.
Yeah. Yeah. So, look in Matthew 26. There's something in every one of these texts, actually, it's worth mining out. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47, Matthew 26, Tristan, can you read verse 47 to 54, please?
47 to 54. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be said?
All right, thank you. So, somebody with Jesus aimed exactly for that ear of the high priest's servant. Man, what a shot. Just clip that ear right off, right? You think he was going for the ear?
Doubt it.
And what does Jesus say? Jesus says a couple things. First of all, about the act of drawing the sword, what does Jesus say?
Put it away.
Yeah, put it away. Because if you live by that, what? You die by it. And if Jesus wanted a fight, he had a lot better arsenal than one disciple with a sword. It's incredible what one angel can do in the Old Testament. Can you imagine 12 legions? So, but according to verse 54, why are these things happening? Like Jesus being arrested and betrayed by Judas. Fulfillment of Scripture, which means the completion of God's plan. This is all on purpose. Now, go to John 18. This is John's account. Rick, can you read verses 1 through 11, please? John 18, 1 to 11.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?"
All right. So it's Peter who struck the servant. And are we shocked that he does this?
No.
I mean, that's sort of his personality. And what has he just done adamantly minutes and hours before?
Profess his Lord.
And even if I have to what?
Die.
Listen, these guys are outnumbered. They come with a pretty good contingency of soldiers. You have to understand, we're used to policemen. Policemen is a modern thing, okay? Soldiers were often used for things like this, arrests. And they've got lanterns, weapons, and torches. I mean, this is a physically impressive sight in the night that they come. Doesn't faze Peter. Peter's going to take them on. Say what you want to about Peter, he can be very brave and foolish, but brave and thick-skulled, but brave. And he shows it here. No doubt, he's trying to prove Jesus wrong here. Matter of fact, in all three of these accounts, we see that Peter is trying to display loyalty. But based on what Jesus has to tell them, including what we just read in Matthew about Scripture, and here in verse 11, what Jesus says to Peter, what are the disciples displaying here in general? Or what are they not displaying? Either way.
Faith.
Okay, faith. Faith in what Jesus has been telling them. Yes. And certainly Peter has not been listening to Jesus. And what are they not getting?
It's a big picture.
Big picture. Yeah, which is?
The fulfillment of Scripture.
Spirit.
God's plan.
This is all going down as I told you it would, as God has intended it for it to go down according to the Scripture. And they're just not comprehending what this is all about. Okay? Yes? Little sister first. Go ahead.
They're still stuck on the physical thing. Like, they still are like, this, he's going to come. He's going to take over.
Right.
He's going to rule Jerusalem.
Right.
They're still stuck there. They haven't gotten to the fact that this is more than what we are thinking yet.
Right. Yeah, I think it's fair to say a lot of examples of this. This is a good example of it. John 6 is a good example of it. Is they're thinking of Jesus being a king like David was a king? What else? Big brother.
Peter's still back in Matthew 16. He's like, this has to happen. He's like, no, forbidden. And here we are.
Yeah.
It's happening. Peter's out with the sword striking.
Yeah.
Jesus has
right.
to stop him once again.
Yeah. He's still stuck there in spite of that rebuke of Matthew 16. That's a good way to put it. He's still stuck there. Brother. He's my brother.
Even the scattering of the sheep was a fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah.
So, you know, Jesus is telling them this. And then all along, his foreknowledge of what they're actually going to do is a fulfillment of prophecy as well.
And in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy of what they would do that night, he told them that night, as well as the, you know, scriptural prophecies. So, yes. Yeah, go ahead, Levi.
One thing, too, is that I don't know if it's been hours before Christ asked them if they had swords. And they only had a couple to go amongst all of them, and Peter was one of the ones that picked it up.
Yeah.
So he was, Christ asked, do you have swords? They had swords. Peter's like, I'm going to take this sword. I'm going to prove myself. And then I can only imagine how confused he was when Christ said.
Right. Right. I'd like to go back in and dive into that sword thing. I'm going to ignore it. But the context indicates not this. Context indicates the sword was used as a tool for a variety of reasons. So if you're going to go on a long trip, something like that, and certainly when Jesus says, that's enough, when they say we've got two, that's not even close enough. Okay? So you're absolutely right. And we said this earlier about the upper room. If they're confused in the upper room, they're even more dazed by the time they leave the garden. By the time they leave the garden, they're perplexed. And I think it's fair to give them that. Because how many times do we mess up because we're confused? But even though we're confused, we can still do the right thing. Or not do the wrong thing. But I think we have to get in their shoes, so to speak, and understand how perplexed they were. Understandable, yeah.
So just the days of confused thing. We were talking last week about multiple eyewitness accounts of one event.
Right.
Right here we can see that. Matthew in the dark can't tell who did it, but John did.
Or he just doesn't include that. He doesn't include who did it. I mean, that's not uncommon for a gospel writer, even in the light of day, to include a detail that another one does not. But it was a very dark, confusing time. Okay. And that could be the case while Matthew says that. Matthew wasn't sure, but, you know, writing by the Holy Spirit, he's probably good with that theme, you know, whatever he puts down. Let's look at what happens next here at the crux of the unfolding events here regarding Peter. Go with me to John 18. John chapter 18. Let's read John's account of this, and it's in two sections. Elaine, will you help us out? John 18. We read verse 15 to 18 to begin with, please.
And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself.
All right, so here we have the reference to a disciple that is unnamed in John chapter 18, and he's known to the high priest's household, and he gets Peter in a courtyard. So this is a courtyard. So you've got a square building. You go through the building or some kind of opening into like probably a dirt area, and there's a place for a fire there, etc. And so he's inside the courtyard. While in the buildings, the proceedings are happening. The Jewish trial of Jesus. And when the servant girl addresses Peter, does it appear to be aggressive or assaulting his question, her question? Matter of fact, says, aren't you one of his disciples also? Which I think tends to reflect back on the one who got Peter in this. Okay? But even at that, a servant girl. So here Peter pulls a sword shortly earlier that night before of an armed crowd that came after Jesus. And now before the servant girl, he's wilting. Elaine, read verse 25 to 7, please.
As Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, they said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed.
All right. Now let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 69 to 75. Ray, can you read that for us? Matthew 26, 69 to 75, which is the end of the chapter.
Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept.
All right, and what's interesting is that this text says that he was swearing with an oath, okay? And the English Standard Version says that he invoked a curse on himself. In other words, he's not just saying, like we read in John, "I don't know the man." He is adding verbal weight with all this, I guess you could say, decoration. You know what I'm talking about when somebody does that? You know, is that the truth? Yes, and they start swearing and they start using language and they start trying to emphasize that. Isn't that interesting? Because as we read in Mark's gospel, Mark says, though he doesn't cite any kind of words that Peter is using, that when Peter responded to the Lord and the Lord says, "You're going to deny me," and the English Standard says, he vehemently said, "No." With great emphasis, he said, "No, I'm not going to." Here, he's denying him with great emphasis. I mean, it's just the flip here is just astounding. And then look in Luke 22, back over to Luke's gospel. Earl, will you read Luke 22, verse 54?
Just that one verse?
I'm sorry, 54 to 62. I'm sorry.
"And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following in distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another man began insisting, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you were talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly."
Do you remember when we were introduced to Peter in John chapter 1 in that first lesson on Peter, the occasion when Jesus named Simon, "You are Simon, and you'll be known as Peter"? Before he says that, the text says, when Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, the text says, "And he looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, you will be Peter.'" And he looked at him. Now, Jesus is always looking at people, especially the people whom he's talking. We would assume that. But have we not noticed a few occasions where the text specifically points out that Jesus looked at someone? Do you remember those? And in every occasion that has purpose. By the way, I was referring to John 1, 44-2. What have we seen in those incidents where Jesus, the text says, and Jesus looked at him or her? What have we seen there in those contexts? For instance, rich young ruler. Mark says, and he looked at him and loved him and said to him, go sell everything you've got.
It seems that when he looks directly at them, he's wanting to communicate with them in a way that they cannot misunderstand his point.
True. True.
It's hit right down to the very soul of the person.
We may look at someone. Jesus looks inside to someone, doesn't he? And it is so penetrating, as you said, Earl. And he did the same thing with the woman who was a sinful woman in Simon's house. He looked at her and said to Simon, look what she's done. She's washed my feet. She's, you know, given me kisses. He's looking at her saying, look at her, who she is. Who she is has been demonstrated by all these acts. So a person could read a lot in this look that Jesus gives Peter. I mean, the logistics here that Peter's in the courtyard and is able to look in and see where Jesus is, and Jesus looked out at him right when he denies him that third time. And we can assume, like, it's a look of rebuke, it's a look of scorn. You could even, if you want to go soft side, you can go, it's a look of sympathy and mercy. We're not told that. We're shall be looked at. You and I know what that probably did to Peter. Well, we know what it did to Peter, right? He went out and wept bitterly. But when the Gospels tell us he looked at somebody, this is when he's really looking at their soul. And Peter had been trying all night long to communicate to Jesus that he was something that he was not. I won't, Lord. No matter if they all give up on you, I won't. I won't fail you. He had been pretending to be something he was not, in a way, right? It was a bravado there. That's all gone. That's all gone. His weaknesses are out. And Jesus sees him. Yeah.
In a similar way, when we read earlier where the devil wanted to sift Peter, it's in a way the devil is looking at Peter too. He's not really looking for the value of who he is. He's looking for his weaknesses. The devil is looking for our weaknesses, not for our strengths, really. And so what we see there with Peter is when the Lord is with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he really is ready to die for Jesus. And earlier, when he says, I will go with you even to death, he believes it and he is telling the truth. But what the devil knew about him was, partly at least, Peter cared about what other people thought about him. And his association with Jesus. And when Jesus was apart from him and wasn't physically present right there at him, he lost his strength. He was fearful because he'd seen Jesus be arrested and denied that he knew him, even to insignificant people.
Right. Strangers.
Yeah, strangers and young women probably.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, Satan's purpose in looking at us to examine us is to destroy us. Jesus is to look at us to salvage us. No doubt about that. And also this thing about lost my train of thought. The idea that what Jesus is doing here, Peter is sincere in those other moments, but he's perplexed and confused now. And so he's camping on the doubt, not on the certainty. He'd seen Jesus walk on the water. He'd walked on the water with Jesus. He'd seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He went into the house with him. But it's now other things that are distracting him. And he's got weaknesses. All those other things are true about his pledges, but he's also vulnerable and weak. And now Peter sees that because Jesus sees it. Well, we're not done. In a way, the best part is yet to be. So we're going to bump this to Sunday morning. Come back this Sunday morning, and I think we're looking at Judas, the other person, so who knows. But we're going to come to Peter, look at Peter, read the Judas text, and we'll see how far we can get. Thank you.